Good afternoon, everyone, again. Let's open our meeting this afternoon by singing hymn number 3. O God, we see Thee in the Lamb. To be our hope, our joy, our rest, the glories that compose Thy name, standing engaged to make us blessed. I thought of this hymn this morning. It's been said that every glory, could you prop that open? We need all the help to keep everybody awake in the afternoon. Every glory of the man, Christ Jesus, every glory of God was displayed in Calvary's cross. And all those glories that he has won to himself have a flow down or a result for you and me. Everyone. All those glories he's acquired as a victorious man. So I thought of that this morning, listening to the prayers, the passages the different brothers were reading. The glories that compose thy name standing engaged to make us blessed. Let's sing number 3, if my brother could start that, please.
Oh God, we see.
Father, with joy we look up by faith to Thee, happy and blessed to be Thy children in that forever, through the great work of Thy beloved Son, whom Thou didst send into the world to be the Savior of the world, Savior of sinners like us. We give Thee thanks, our God and Father, for setting us free from chains of sin that bound us. And by thy grace, they shall never bind again. We thank thee for setting us free. As free men, we're so happy to return time and time again to thee. Like cleansed lepers, to give thee thanks to bless thee, our God and Father, for the riches of thy grace, that you could afford to go so low in the person of thy Son to retrieve us from where we were. And beyond that, blessed God, we rejoice in the glory of thy grace, that thou hast been pleased to set us in a place along with thy Son that is beyond our highest thought that we could ever have, to be with and to be like thy Son, and that for all eternity. We're so richly blessed, we pause at the beginning of this time together to thank thee for it. And now, Lord Jesus, we look up to thee, head of the church, which is thy body, thy patience, thy faithfulness to us. Still in this late date, as we would think of it, ministering nourishment to the members of thy body through the joints and bands. So we ask this afternoon, guide us into that which would be for the profit of each of us, for our building up, for our stirring up, and for the comfort of our hearts while we wait for thy return. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be here for thy glory, and help thy word to find entrance into our hearts that might have a result day by day in our lives while we're here. So we commit the time to thee. We ask for thy blessing, our God, our Father, and ask it in the worthy name of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this brother over here, when he spoke yesterday, almost distracted me from my thought of what I should take up. I was very affected by that subject of turning back. And also affected by the counsel of our brother John Stewart, who I've not seen for many years, who I have spoke to not long ago, who's on his way from this world to heaven. All of it resonated with me so much that I thought, I just can't take up what I was thinking of taking up. But as I got a little rest last night, I thought, well, let's just proceed with what the Lord laid on my heart. And what he laid on my heart, I think I could just put it into four words. The counsel of God I want to speak about. I want to speak about the calling of God. I want to speak, thirdly, about our spiritual growth while we're here. And fourthly, if we get to it, of glory. It's our destiny. It could overtake us today, as we've had in these meetings. One of the brothers in his prayer this morning referenced a verse that I have had on my heart lately in Job chapter 38. You can turn to it if you want. But it describes a joyous occasion way back when, in time, when the foundations of the earth were established. Job 38 and verse 6, verse 5. This is the Lord finally answering Job, after patiently listening to the back and forth with Job's three friends and Job. And now it's starting in this part of the book, it's starting to get serious because the Lord is in the conversation now. And so in a way he kind of calls up Job short and he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I believe the morning stars, the sons of God, were angels. Angels are spirits, we're told in the scripture. There was a time, if you just keep going back, sometimes you just close your eyes and you ponder the why of things. You've probably heard maybe in your work life, people say to you, if you ask why five times, you can get to the root of anything. I haven't tried it in spiritual things. But you ask why, and you go back, and you go back. And you come to a, I don't even know how to speak about it, a time before there was time. You come back to what we have described to us in John chapter 1, the beginning. The beginning of everything that had no beginning. And you have the Father and the Son and the divine person, the Holy Spirit. In Proverbs 8, we read that his delights were with the children of men before there were any. And there was the Father and the Son rejoicing together. The Son is the delight of the Father and the Father delighting in him. Perfect light, fullness of love, nothing material apparently. And God chooses in his own counsel. He says, we're going to do something here. And he speaks, and worlds are formed. And he says a word, and a galaxy comes out. And he says another word, and another. I don't know how it happened. Nobody does. He says another word, and a galaxy comes out. And finally, he decides that he's going to make a little, I suppose, in the magnitude of the universe, the earth is a little speck. Beloved Mr. Darby made a comment I read years ago. The earth indeed, he said something like this, the earth indeed is a small place. That which took place upon it is not. And so God had in view that he would establish an earth that would be the platform for the unfolding of an eternal purpose that he had, of a counsel that he had in himself, in that heart of light and love. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, and in chapter 3, we read about an eternal purpose. We read about counsels that were eternal, that were before there was anything material, before God spoke even worlds into being. I don't know how much angels were brought into the secret of this before it happened. I have no idea. We do know that when God tells them to do something, they do it. And they're capable of doing things very well. And they were there and they observed that God spoke and worlds were made. And they shouted for joy. Sang for joy, it says here in the King James. They sang for joy. There's a retired ironworker brother who I enjoy very much. And sometimes we talk about being involved in ironwork. And we both noticed a verse, I think it's also in Job. He stretches forth the north over the empty place, and he hangeth the earth upon nothing. He was involved in lifting up big, heavy stuff. And part of my work life, I was involved in picking up big, heavy stuff. Some of these brothers in here are involved in picking up heavy stuff. Such planning has to go into picking up big stuff. Such planning. But he just hung the earth upon nothing. We ought not to get beyond, as an aside, we ought not to get beyond appreciating the glory of a God who created everything that exists, as we read in John chapter 1. Everything that was made by Him, and there was nothing that was made that was not made by Him. He spoke, and everything was made. We ought not to get beyond that. Sometimes I think in the gospel we don't take advantage of that wonderful aspect of the God who we've been brought to know as Redeemer, that He's the Creator as well. So God had these counsels. And part of the counsel of God, and I would say maybe the biggest part, was that they would not be, in that sense, just themselves alone, those divine persons, but they would bring others into it. Why did they not bring angels into that? I don't know. Whenever I speak on these subjects, and then I sit down, brothers come up to me and they add to my understanding. Maybe somebody will do that today. But it was in God's counsel that the children of men would be brought into this circle of love and light. That was part of the eternal counsel of God. And if you're a believer, it's not just that He spoke like He spoke galaxies into being, and the stars in that galaxy just happened to be part of it. If you're a believer, it's because, let's turn to Ephesians 1. We all know the verses, but let's turn to them. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 11 first. In whom, referring to Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God had no counselors in this. I don't believe any angelic intelligences were brought into the counsel of God when they decided that this was going to be carried out in time and on a certain created sphere in this universe. The Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah, I think it's Romans maybe chapter 11. Who hath been His counselor? There is none. He took that counsel in His own heart. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, we read this. He hath chosen us, not it, but us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto sonship, that should be, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. There are two great themes, as you've noticed, in the Word of God. The one we've just started to speak about, the counsel of God. God is sovereign. At the time before there was time, He was everything. God is in charge of everything. God is God. But the other theme we see that was presented in the very first pages of the Word of God is He puts on this earth, as I take it, rehabilitated for man. And He puts man in it and He gives him responsibility. It didn't matter whether He gave him 10 things or 100 or 1,000. He gave him one. He could say, I gave you one thing. Just one. Just one token. So that it can be seen that I've placed you in the world that I made, and I made you in a position and place of responsibility. Is responsibility everything? No. Is the sovereignty of God everything? No. These two things are woven together in the Word of God, woven together in discrete verses even. And to our minds, to the brightest minds that have walked on this earth, the Savior excluded, these are incompatible principles. How do you make it compatible that God takes up man in responsibility and he says, do this, show me something, comply, obey, love, with the counsel of God and sovereignty to act in grace and says, here, take this, I'm going to give you something. Because whether it's the Mosaic law or the principle of law or performance-based relationship, it's 180 degrees incompatible with the sovereign grace of God. And so some of my close brother friends, whom I love very much, appreciate their ministry, over the years they have used the analogy of the two rails on a track, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And they say, well, it's just like you look at the ground and you see, and I've been involved in track work in America, heavy gauge track, 56 and an eighth. That's the gauge. It's got to be that way everywhere. And you look over the hill in Dallas, we built in the suburbs a big run of track. You could see it, and I thought of my brothers who use that analogy, and I used to use it too. And you see they look in the distance like they come together, but you know they never do. That's the way we've always talked about it. And then one day, because a lot of you younger brothers are poking at us, challenging us, asking us questions, keep it up too, keep it up. It's very good for us. And you're trying to bring this all together. And so I'm looking to the Lord like, how does this fit together? I read the same verses that they read. And then, I don't know how I missed this for so long. It clicked. They do come together. They came together in Christ. They came together at the cross of Calvary. I can remember sitting at my desk when that dawned on me. How did I miss that for so long? Because your responsibility and mine was addressed there. There was a man who was willing to be surety for us. And he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. And he stood there as a man, qualified to be a redeemer, qualified to be a sacrifice for sin, himself sinless. And he stood there and he bore the responsibility of you and me. But how did he arrive there? From the sovereignty of God, because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the Lord Jesus, as we read through the Gospels, we see with singular focus like no man has ever had before. He proceeded through everything without distraction to do his Father's will. Never more solemn than in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he felt and realized and faced the awfulness of what he would have to address when he took up your cause and mine. There was a collision at Calvary's cross. If you've ever been near a big collision, it's a horrifying sound. We sing in that hymn, the tempest, awful voice was heard. Not by us, though. It was not heard by us. It was heard by him. A collision between these seemingly incompatible divine principles collided there at Calvary's cross. Our responsibility fully met. The blood of Christ has addressed our sins. The death of Christ has removed us through death because we're looked upon as co-crucified with Christ. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's quite an interesting way to deliver somebody, isn't it? Through death. That's how we're delivered into a new place. We now stand accepted, as the hymn writer put it, in a place that Christ won personally. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. He claimed that place. He won it. And by grace, you and I are afforded a place in there. Our sins have been forgiven. And more than that, we've been justified. And we have Christ for our life. We have a life in Christ to which sin has never been attached and never can be. You have that life right now. You're justified. And we had before us, I think, a little bit in this meeting, or maybe I'm confusing meetings. Beyond that, we are reconciled to God. You could be a judge and justify someone. You could be a judge and take away their and give them a pardon. But it doesn't mean you want to have coffee with them. It doesn't mean you want to invite them to the house. We've been reconciled. We've been brought into the house. The truth of election is a truth that some of us learned when we were babes in Christ. We were young men. And the older brothers who had learned from others, truth passed on from generation to generation, brother to brother, we learned early on. Because we were glorying in our salvation. We were glorying in the Lord. I found the Lord. And they listened to that for a little while. And then one of them, different ones of them, they put their arm on our shoulder and say, "Brother, listen, I know you felt like your life was hanging in the balance, and it was. I know your heart was beating out of your chest when the decision was before you. Do I accept Christ? Do I become a Christian? I thought to myself, who wants to be that? But he says, really, he had his eye upon you before the world was made. He chose you. He brought you. And you just stand there like a little kid in front of a massive mountain. And you say, why me? Why me? I don't think any of you are going to come up to me after the meeting and explain that. Why me? And so where it says, he hath chosen us in him. It's not that he chose a group. It's not that he decided, I'm going to have an orchestra. And I decided to have an orchestra before the world was made. And he's a pretty good violinist. So maybe he can work his way into being in the orchestra. That is not the truth of Scripture. He chose him. He chose you, if you're a believer. Us is plural. In Romans 8, another example of this, same principle. Romans 8 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's not what. It's not that he chose to have a church and you had to scramble your way into it. Because as you learn after you're a believer, there was nothing in you that was capable or desirous of scrambling towards anything towards God. He drew you. He drew you and you came. You say, well, I don't know if we should be telling people that. Election is, I heard a brother was talking to me the other day. He says He says, I often hear elections spoken about like it's a family secret. Family secret. I don't know about your family, but in my family, family secrets are things you don't ever want to talk about. Shameful things, embarrassing things. Those are family secrets. Election is not a family secret. You read about it in John's gospel, which is the gospel that shows divine life has come down in the person of the Son, and it just blasts its way past the Jew to the whole world. God so loved the world. Don't be shy about it. When I was struggling, my neighbor was trying to lead me to the Lord. You can read verses like in John 6. You can read verses that say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You can read verses like 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. But the sinner that's being drawn, I don't think we even notice those verses. What we honed in on was, him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. I gotta come. He'll receive me. And he did. Don't worry about it. I have, in recent years, appreciated that when we take up the epistles to the Thessalonians, it ties so cleanly to the book of Acts. And we see that these believers were, as we say, fresh out of the box. They just got saved. And the persecution was intense and immediate. And Paul had to leave after a little over maybe 3.5 weeks or so. And you see the exchange of Timothy and Silas and Paul going back and forth with them to get them established. And I'm not sure how many weeks it was after Paul was further south in maybe Corinth that he writes back to them. And in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, in about the 4th verse, it just almost as if it's in passing, he says, in verse 3, he acknowledges their work of faith, their labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I was out west at a large conference some years back, and a brother gave a talk on this truth of election. And because I had not seen him in many years, and because we both kind of grew up under the same teachers, and I could hear certain phrases, you know, that reminded me of the teachers we had both sat under. And it just rejoiced my heart to have him rehearse these things again. And on the way out of the meeting room, I was there by myself. I think we had some sick kids at home. And I said, that was just excellent. He said, yeah, but I'm not sure the young people grasped it. I mean, I'm speechless. If you consider yourself a young person and you don't understand what we're talking about today, come see an older brother, come see me. I doubt any of you will. I don't think this is that hard. It wasn't hard to the Thessalonians. They'd already been taught it. They'd already embraced it, and Paul just refers to it in passing. It's truth that establishes us and puts us in our proper place. Because the fact that we can't answer that question, why me, makes us worshipers. It puts us in that place of worshipers. And we know from the exchange that the Lord had with the woman at the well in John 4, at Sychar's well. It says, the Father seeketh such, not worship, but worshipers. Why? Because in God's counsel, He wants to bring you into the place where you are capable and desirous of understanding and enjoying the same things that He enjoys. And that's why, among other passages we read, He desires worshipers. When I was a kid and the family, extended family, got together, there was only so much room at the dining room table. I had a small house, 30 by 30. And so if you were a certain age, you could sit at the main table. And if you were younger in your family, with us cousins, you sat at the kids' table. And, you know, I was a kid. And, you know, I liked the other kids, but I always felt a little bit, you know, like, I always felt a little bit not great about being at the kids' table, because it was like, you know, a little cardboard table. And they were, you know, there is no kids' table. Somebody that got saved yesterday has been brought into the saving knowledge of Christ is one of God's sons. Do you understand all of the doctrine of what has happened to you? No, not yet. But you're feeding on Christ, that one that before the world, before this earth was hung upon nothing, that He was delighting in. And He's bringing you all the way from A to Z, as we say, to bring you to that place where you're enjoying the exact same thing that He enjoys. And He gives you sonship so you can stand next to the one who won that place alone and look up. Because when the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, and that's when He took that place, the first thing He says to His assembled ones is peace. But the first thing He had said to Mary, who was the delegate, a woman through whom the deception came, and Adam and all of the creation, all the first creation of men and women fell. And she is the privilege to take the message back that the Lord said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. This is brand spanking new territory for a man, for a woman, to have the place that we can call God our Father. Since we're in Thessalonians, let's turn to chapter 2. Let's talk about calling. God spoke and spoke worlds into being and spoke galaxies into being. But He didn't just speak simply in your heart and your mind and boom, you're a believer in Christ. There's a process generally that He goes through. A process the large part of which we're not even aware of. But after we come to Christ, especially those of us saved at older age, we can look back and we can see that He was weaving a certain tapestry in our life and preparing us, wrestling with us to prepare us for when He was going to work in our hearts to give us the saving knowledge of the work of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, sorry, verse 13. This comes after the apostle is reiterating to the Thessalonians the destiny of the world, what's driving its destiny in opposition to God and His Christ, and what the end of them will be. But in contrast to that, he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is one of those that covers the work of Christ in very brief summary form from the beginning to the end. And the beginning in your soul and mine was of which we were largely oblivious to is the work of the Spirit of God. Because God is the one who creates life. He's the sovereign God who invented life, if I could put it that way, who is the source of life and who maintains a life when he gives it. And sometime in your soul, he said, let there be light and let there be life. And I can tell you, watch my time here. We sing out of this hymn book in Denton, Lord's Day morning with the children. And I sometimes think of these verses. Let me know if this is your experience. Everybody, all the time. I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. Jesus took my burden all away. Now I'm singing as the days go by. Jesus took my burden all away. And so on. Now I'm happy. Here's the reason why. Jesus took my burden all away. We are happy that he took our burden away. Are you singing every day? I tell you, I'm not singing every day. I think I really am happy every day, though. I'm sure you are, too. Only the believer can understand that you can have joy and sorrow mixed together in the same package, if I could put it that way. You can have joy and persecution, joy and affliction, joy and poverty, and joy and sorrow. And sorrow you're going to have. Joy and tribulation are not exclusive. We'll get to that, I trust, in a minute. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Are we all living and rejoicing every day? Not in the way that is anticipated here. I'm not trying to find fault with these songs. The children love them. I love them. And it reminds me of a happy day for me 50 years ago. But I read them because it illustrates that the work of God in a soul is not just, boom, instant joy. The first work that the Spirit, the first evidence to my knowledge that the Spirit of God is working in a soul is repentance. That is a work of God in a soul. Esau wept remorsefully because he realized he'd made a horrible decision. He sold his birthright and forfeited the blessing. And he wept about it. That was not repentance. That was remorse. It's the goodness of God that leads a soul to repentance. And repentance is a work of the Spirit of God in a soul, and perhaps the first work that you would see. Is that pleasant to feel that? I look back, it was not pleasant at all. It was humbling. It was painful. But it was necessary. If the ground could speak when the plow goes through, what would it say? It's disruptive. It turns things upside, turns the soil upside down. And so it is when the Spirit of God plows. Repentance towards God. But it doesn't stop there. Because the seed goes in. And the Word of God goes in. And the Spirit of God works, as we have in 2 Thessalonians 2. Salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit of God to quicken your dead soul when you are dead in trespasses and sins. And to give you life when you had none. And that life, its characteristic is it has faith. Life doesn't come before faith, and faith doesn't come before life. The life that he gives us, one of its characteristics, just like this life we have, it's carbon-based, oxygen-dependent, breathing, heart-pumping. That's the character of the life, natural. And that life he gives us has faith. And what does that faith do? It hears. The Lord gives a hearing ear, and it hears a report. And it ponders that report. Who's giving it? What does it mean? And what do I do about it? In your case and mine, if you're a believer, we believed it. And you look all through the Word of God, and it's not new birth that gives eternal life or blessing or joy, but it's believing, it's faith. You just put that aside in your mental in-basket, and as you read through the Scriptures, you'll see that connected all the time. Believing, connected with the possession of eternal life and with the knowledge of salvation. And so, in due time, yes, He chose you personally in Christ, before in Him before the foundation of the world. But at just the right time, He did it. He began to work in your soul. And He completed that work when He brought you to the saving knowledge of Christ. As one of the young brothers read this morning, I think he was young, I couldn't quite see, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is a saved soul. The Spirit of God, as it says here, chosen to salvation, sanctification of the Spirit, belief of the truth. This is the work, effectual work of calling. He called us. And what did He call us for? As somebody was saying the other night, to a temporary salvation, temporary life. I forget who was speaking about eternal security, eternal life. God has only one kind of redemption that He's presenting to men today. It's eternal redemption. And if you're a believer, you have an eternal inheritance. And what you possess in Christ is eternal. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a set of words. Quite a set of words. You have been called to share in the glory that Christ personally won. No kids' table. There's no kids' table. It's like He won the Olympics of all Olympics, and He's up on the victor's podium. He won that place. Worthy of every honor, He won it all for God's glory. And He says to you, you come here. You're with me now. Stand next to me. It's a wonderful thing, as a brother said. We, as we're young in Christ, we realize, we learn more and more things that Christ has done for us. And we learned we were blessed by Him. We sang that in the opening hymn. But as we go on in the Scriptures, we learn that He has blessed us with Him. And that's for God's glory. He's going to stand, I think, beaming in heavenly glory and say, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." He's going to be beaming over them. You see parents beaming over their children. They delight in them. The grandparents beam in the grandchildren. There's going to be no joy like His, just as there was no sorrow like His. That's what we're called to. Meanwhile, here we are in this world. Very unusual, isn't it? It could have been, as we were saying last week, it could have been that when He gave you a new life, just like nowadays they have modules, you know. I'm not a mechanic, especially nowadays. I mean, in the old days I could do some things when you could sit in a truck and work on stuff. Now it's very complex. But God could have made it so that when He gave you a new life, He extracted the old one and just tossed it away. And you were born anew, and you have a new life, which you do. But we realize fairly quickly that the old life, which Scripture technically calls the flesh, is still there. Why did he do that? Why didn't he do it the other way? He overcame the world. Overcame it. Overcame its prince. He overcame Satan. He defeated Satan at Calvary's cross. Through death, he destroyed him and had the power of death. And yet Satan walks about as a roaring lion. And when Paul had to deal administratively with some unruly men, teachers, he said, I've delivered them unto Satan. So he's still out there doing stuff. The world, the flesh, and the devil are out there. And against that headwind, he says what you don't say to your children or grandchildren. He says, grow. Grow in grace, the older brothers used to tell us, one in particular. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could say, Tim, to that grandson of yours, or his father or mother, could every morning they get him out of bed or he comes down the stairs and say, grow. We don't say that because the kids, they're pretty smart. We just noticed that this morning in children's meeting. They're pretty smart. They say, it's outside of my control. Outside of my control. They're right. They can't just will themselves to be 6 foot tall or whatever they want to be. But spiritually, it's different. And as someone said in these meetings, he doesn't ask us to do something that we can't do. And so when he tells us to grow, we can do it. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. And then Peter says, grow. He says, yeah, but this is such a headwind. There's Satan. There's this world. And it's filled with sinners going the other direction. And I have a traitor within. I have the flesh. Grow. In Judges, I'm just going to read a verse. I think it's Judges chapter 3 that caught my attention recently. Judges, I think it's in Judges 3. Yeah, verses 1 and 2. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Even as many of Israel has not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. And so God is, you might say, teaching us war, teaching my generation war, and teaching your generation war. And if the Lord tarries, he'll teach that generation war. To teach them the things that we cannot learn in heaven. We can only learn them here. The time that we're here is so short and so valuable. And we can learn. And we can yield ourselves to him so that we are changed morally by what we learn here in this world, with all the headwind from within and without against us. And so it's helpful, and this came up in a meetings we were recently at, I think. People love to read Romans 8, filled with references to the Holy Spirit, filled with references to the place that God has righteously brought the sinner. And in some aspects of that chapter, what he is doing for us now. But then the young people say, but I feel like I'm in Romans 7. I feel like I'm just spinning my wheels. And I just say this to you, if you feel like you're in Romans 7, and if you're a true believer, you're not. We can discuss that some other day, or somebody else can. You're not, if you're a true believer. And you have the Spirit of God indwelling because you believe the gospel of your salvation. You're not in Romans 7. And the way to not feel like you're in Romans 7 is to read Romans 6 and learn the doctrine in Romans 6. That not only has he addressed your sins and the guilt that was associated with them, but he has addressed what you were in your state and in your position. And he's extracted you out of that state and out of that position as aligned under the first man, Adam. And he's brought you through the assignment of death to you to stand now ranged under the last Adam and never be another. He's the second man because there's millions of us following him, made in his image. And we have a new state and a new position. And we learn that doctrine in Romans 6. And for the first part of the chapter, it's know this, know this, know this, know, know, know. As a brother out west said, in Romans 6, it's knowing, and then it's reckoning, and then it's yielding. And I'm so indebted for these helpful brothers, young and old. It's not fighting, it's yielding. But you need to yield in the right direction. People that make steel like these girders here, structural steel, there's a way to make it strong, but it'll be brittle. And when you have a brittle failure, nobody has a chance to even see it sagging, let alone to run away with a snow load or something like that. Yieldingness is a Christian virtue. But do we yield ourselves to the old master, sin unto death, moral death, or do we yield ourselves unto God and we bring forth fruit unto God? It's a helpful thing to consider, yielding. Well, our time is about gone. If I could do anything this afternoon, what I would like to do is just comfort you. Just comfort you. It's not easy. And it's not going to get any easier. Some of us in the room are old. I don't know how long we'll be around, and I don't know that the Lord will wait much longer to take us all out of here. But it's not easy. And the Lord didn't tell you it was going to be. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. He fitted his disciples in chapter 13 for having fellowship with divine persons, feet washing and the other things. In John 14, it's fellowship and communion with divine persons. That's what you have. In John 15, that brings fruit. And when there's fruit in your life for God, then there's tribulation, there's persecution. That's what it brings because of the nature of this world, the headwind that you exist in. Take courage. Tribulation works patience, endurance, and endurance experience, and experience hope. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so you can be the happiest people, the happiest young people that this world has ever seen, despite your circumstances, if you're yielding to the Lord and he has his way with you. You're not going to get any more of the Spirit of God in heaven than you have right now. He's not going to augment the life that you have and give you more life. You have eternal life now. You have the life of Christ. But if the Lord comes in 1 minute, then all that restrains that life, the liberty of that Holy Spirit is gone. We're unleashed into the final liberty of glory. No flesh. Gone from the world. Satan soon will be cast out of heaven. And we'll be in a place where we belong. A place we've never been that we're going to feel immediately at home in. Think of it. You go to visit your parents. If you're in the family home, you don't even knock on the door. You just go in. You know where everything is. You're comfortable there. You grew up there. we're going to be like that, I believe, in the Father's house, even though we'll be there for the first time. No stranger God will meet us there. He's going to greet us with a well-known love. May you and I redeem the time. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. You have a life that is going to subsist after this whole earth is melted like a candle, like the wax on a candle. This earth is going to be melted up, and your life is going to subsist, and your relationship with God is just going to keep going on. People say, they ask the question, well, how do the millennial saints get from the earth to the new earth? I have no idea how that's going to happen. But a brother suggested this to me. When the first world was created, the angels, the sons of God, they were called at that time. They're not called that anymore. They shouted, they sang for joy. Is God going to make a new heavens and a new earth and keep you in the dark or in the closet? I don't think so. I think we're going to see it. We're going to joy for God's glory, for his own satisfaction. Finally, a world that he can take complete pleasure in. Well, let's just commend ourselves to the Lord.